Are you parked in the old covenant? What do we do when we meet together? Are we following the new covenant? Do we define ourselves by the new covenant? We may preach the new covenant and believe in it and do our best to apply its principles in our lives, but are we truly following the example of the new covenant with regard to our operational principles and definitions of ministry? There may be a sign in front of the church building that says New Covenant Church, but have you ever heard the expression, you can't judge a book by its cover? But let's go back to the question at hand. What do we do when we meet together? Does it go something like this? We meet every Sunday. Everyone must attend. We build a big building called the sanctuary or the house of God. We begin with praise and worship. We make offerings, tithe. The majority of the people are the congregation, the non-ministry people. We receive the ministry of the pastor or priest. We make these offerings to support the pastor and build and support this house of God. Everything in our meetings is preordained. These rules are followed repetitively without question or change, as if they are law. Let's be honest, we do this right, don't we? We do these ideas over and over and over, right? These ideas are big in Christianity. These functions take up a good portion of our time, effort, and money. We work hard to see these things come off well each week. These are very strong functions, and to a large degree they define who we are as believers. Do we realize that the biblical basis for all of these functions and definitions come from the Old Covenant? First, let's understand the two covenants. There are two covenants in the Bible, two testaments. The word covenant and testament are synonymous. The two covenants are similar up to a point. Think of it this way. Step one, in the Old Covenant, there are commandments, laws that serve to expose our sin. Many of them are very familiar to us. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet, etc. If we look at these commandment laws, we will see that all of us have fallen short of the perfection that these laws require. To fall short is to sin. This sounds familiar, right? I hope so. It should to every Christian. Why? Because the new covenant is the same up to this point. It agrees with these commandment laws. For example, in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:20 says, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Most of these same commandment laws are in fact reiterated in the new covenant. For example, in Romans 13 verse 9, for this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The conclusion is the same. We're all sinners, and these commandments tell us so. Step two. What can we do about this sin? Answer, repent. Turn away from sin. Reject sin. Do the best we can to obey these commandments. Repent is in the Old Covenant and the New. Ezekiel 14:6. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent and turn yourself from idols. Matthew 4:17. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Both covenants tell us to do our best to follow these commandment laws, but the fact is that we have all failed and will fail the perfection that they ask for. So, step three, what about the sin we have already committed? Is there a way to be forgiven? Is there a way to be cleansed? The Bible says that God demands a payment be made for sin. Something has to be offered, sacrificed as a payment for sin. I deserve to die for my sin. Romans 6:23a says, for the wages of sin is death. But if something will die in my place, if someone would lay down their life for me, if innocent blood will be shed on my behalf. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 says this, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. I hope as a Christian you were bursting with the answer to this dilemma of sin. How to be forgiven of sin? You know the answer. You know who the answer is. Jesus. We know as Christians that Jesus is our offering for sin. We know that his blood on the cross cleanses our sin. We know that he died the death we deserve for our sin so that we can be saved. We know that he is in heaven making continual offering in God's temple for all sin. 1 John 1:7 says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Ephesians 5:2, "And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." This forgiveness is attained by faith, by belief that Jesus is Lord. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." John 3:16. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, of course, says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Well, that's good for us in the New Covenant, but what about those folks who lived in the times of the Old Covenant? They certainly did not have the blood of Jesus on the cross. They did not have this knowledge that saves. What did Israel have to do in the Old Covenant to be cleansed of sin? Now, this may not seem like a very important question. Why should we New Covenant believers study this subject? After all, it doesn't have much to do with us, right? Well, maybe it has a lot to do with us, with our traditions, with our functions and beliefs. Let's ask the question again. What did Israel have to do in the Old Covenant to be cleansed of sin? First, they had to build a big building. The instructions are contained in the books of the law. Build according to God's instructions. The house of God, the sanctuary. They had to physically labor to conquer the land where this temple had to be built and work to maintain this place. Next, they had to get an animal, certain specific animals, bullocks and goats and rams and lambs that take away sin. In certain seasons, God asked for grain or fruit or wine or oil. These offerings were brought continually into the temple. When they got to the temple, the house of God, the sanctuary, they entered by a gate called praise. At this gate, they had to praise God. Next, there was an inner court of worship. Here they worshiped. So the first steps in the process of their assembly were always praise and worship. After this, they brought the offering into another area in which was an altar. On that altar was a priest, the pastor. The priest, a member of the tribe of Levi, was the delegated, designated, anointed, appointed, ordained, set-apart authority, which had the God-given right to do the ministry in the temple. The other 11 tribes of Israel were often referred to as the congregation. These were the non-ministry tribes. It was their job to conquer the land, raise the herds, and manage the lands from which the offering was taken. But they did not do ministry in the temple. Only the Levites, only the pastors. How many animals or crops did God ask for as his offering? Tithe, 1/10 of the specific clean animals and designated crops. Part of the offering went to support the Levitical priests, who had a full-time job carrying on these continual offerings as the sacrificial laws required. If you open your Bible to the book of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 8 to 18, you'll read about what I've just spoken about. Let me just read this part to you. "Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is witness to us. For after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." Now take a look at these procedures and functions that are spelled out in the sacrificial laws of the Old Covenant. Do they look familiar? Aren't they very similar to the function and operation of the Christian church? Do we realize that these old covenant practices, which were completely for the purpose of spiritual cleansing, to have your sin forgiven, they serve to define ministry, authority, and function within the Christian church yet? For example, let's list them: praise and worship, offering, tithe, a preordained and repetitive meeting, one minister presiding, a priest or pastor. Most of the people considered the non-ministerial congregation. The word congregation is only found in the Old Testament. The sanctuary, the house of God, a large building which is built and maintained by the time and effort and money of the people. Maybe you've never realized it, but the biblical basis for the operational plan of the Christian church comes from the Old Covenant. And we treat these ideas as if they are law. In the Old Covenant, they were law. A large majority of Christians believe they have to do these things over and over and over again each week. A large majority of Christians accept these definitions of ministry and authority and function. A large majority of Christians believe they are sheep or congregants, people who do not serve God directly but can only contribute to the ministry of others. Let's take a look at a couple of arguments that people might bring against what I've just said. Argument number one, law. Some might say, these ideas are in the law of the Old Covenant, so they must be fulfilled. Well, let's look at it this way. Are we truly fulfilling these laws? We certainly do not sacrifice animals in church, and we see fit to build whatever kind of building we want and call it the house of God. Oh, and somewhere the tithes and offerings of animals and grain and crops was magically transformed into money. But the big thing we don't seem to realize is that these specific Old Covenant laws and definitions are clearly changed in the New Covenant. We don't seem very clear on the fact that Jesus fulfilled the sacrificial laws. Number one, offering. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Number two, priesthood, pastor, ministerial authority. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 5. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi who receive the office of the priesthood have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. Hebrews 7:11 says, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? This, of course, is talking about Jesus. Hebrews 7:12 goes on to say, for the priesthood being changed, there is made a necessity, a change also of the law. The New Testament does have the right to change the laws of the Old Covenant. The New Covenant clearly changes ministry. In the New Covenant, ministry is not authority over others. Ministry is supposed to be gifts that have been given to every believer to serve God. In the New Covenant, all the church is meant to be a priesthood. 1 Peter 2:5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 2:9, for ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, several occasions in the New Testament, Jesus himself made the statement that ministry is not authority over others. In the Old Testament, yes, it was. In the Old Testament, the Levitical priest did have God's authority to do the ministry. But in the New Testament, Jesus says that ministry is service to others and not authority over others. For example, in Mark chapter 10, verse 42 and 43, but Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. In Ephesians 4, verses 6, 7, 11, and 12, it talks about the ministry gifts and makes a big point about trying to explain that these gifts are for all of us to have. There is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Ministry in one person who has authority over others is a clear, big, and specific disobedience to the principles and laws that God gave us in the New Covenant. Just think of the results. The new covenant says here in Ephesians 4 that ministry is what edifies the body. This means to build up or add to. So it is ministry or service that gets people saved. But if we believe that we do not have ministry, if we act as if only one person is truly qualified to do ministry, then the result is that the gospel is not being spread, and the work of God in the earth is hindered. In other words, people go to hell because all the people who could are not serving God, because we act as if one person is the minister. Another point is the house of God, or the temple. 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. 1 Corinthians 3:17. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. 1 Corinthians 6:19. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Christian church building is a long tradition. It's wrong. If that big building downtown with the stained glass windows or the blue seats and air conditioning and multimedia TV screens or whatever you think a church is the house of God, then to some degree you and your house are not. People are meant to be the house of God in the new covenant. If we could catch on to this idea, if we could save ourselves an awful lot, we could save ourselves an awful lot of time, effort, and most of all, money. Another big point to consider. Since we as Christians are spending so much of our time, effort, and money repetitively fulfilling these ideas as if they are law, we are not using New Covenant for our operational principles. Now, please understand, the vast majority of Christian churches do spend a certain amount of time, effort, and money in the New Covenant practices, such as feeding the poor and caring for the homeless and spreading the gospel. But it is as if we are trying to fulfill both covenants, and somehow the old covenant practices are the must-do principles. When we have these ideas as such a repetitive format, they serve to define our goals and operations and definitions of ministry. It then is virtually impossible to practice the new covenant principles of operation. I believe every true Christian has the new covenant goals in their heart, but since we define ourselves by these old covenant rules and expend so much of our time and effort in the old covenant rituals, I believe we are too exhausted to do the new covenant goals. The old covenant definitions and goals are often considered to be the real ministry. The old covenant rituals and goals in ministry are often considered to be much more important than witnessing the gospel, and it's a shame. It's really wrong. Let's look at the converse, or the opposite argument, argument number two. The New Testament points us to these ideas. Well, just because the word pastor is used in the New Covenant once, does this mean a pastor is a Levitical priest? Why not use the New Testament to define pastor as well as all the ministry gifts? Why not look at Jesus' definition? For example, Jesus called a good pastor a gate. New Covenant pastoral ministry is simply helping others to find their ministry. If you read John chapters 9 and 10 carefully, you'll find this is true. Jesus releases his sheep to find pasture, not to have a pastor who rules over them for their entire lives. One of the ways we use the Bible to verify Old Covenant principles, or rather to fool ourselves into thinking that they are in the New Covenant, is to pull out one word or phrase from the New Covenant and then apply it to our experience of what church is. For example, many people like to quote, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together," found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 25. This is in the New Testament, but what they are doing is dragging a quote from the New Testament and then believing that it is talking about going to church. Well, how could that be? The New Covenant Church was not assembling by the rules of the Old Covenant. Let's take a look at an area of Scripture in the New Covenant that is often used to verify the Old Covenant definitions of ministry and authority. The word office in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. This is a true saying. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of faith in pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness of the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, if you look in these verses, can I ask you, does this one word office mean we should believe the New Testament is telling us to operate by Old Testament principles? There are many who believe that they have an office of ministry. This means whatever they want it to mean. They are full-time, paid, professional ministers, whatever. Guess what? The word office is not in the original Greek text. The word office is really not contained in the New Testament with regard to New Testament ministry gifts. In fact, it was inserted by the King James translators 500 years ago, probably because it fit their experience of ministerial office and authority, an already well-established Old Covenant experience. In the days of King James, the office of the bishop collected taxes from the people. I guess they had to work it into the Bible somewhere, along with a lot of King James language that makes it sound like rulership. If one looks carefully at the Greek words there, they're talking much more about cooperation and bearing of one another's burdens with love, not rulership. What these verses are actually giving us are a simple common sense guideline for having a home meeting of Christians. How do I know that? Because that's what the Christians in the Bible were doing. Notice, it's all about the home, family, and children. These verses are putting the godly marriage and the raising of children as a priority. They are telling believers that they should not have meetings when their children are young and unruly, that believers should not be drunks or liars or greedy. My guess is that about 75% or more of Christians could meet these requirements. So let's say that at least 75% of believers should be operating as bishops, organizers, or deacons, which is the word minister. In fact, the same word that is used to describe the five folds of ministry. You see, the word deacon is the word that is used in Ephesians 4 that told us that these are the gifts of the ministers. Well, they're actually the gifts of the deacons. In my mind, that throws a monkey wrench right into the system of church right there. The pastor is actually a deacon. Does anybody know that? Well, we don't use the Bible to define ministry. And that's what the church should consist of. The church in the Bible consisted of leadership groups that organized the ministry of the rest of the people. That's how the New Covenant Church worked. Let's summarize a little bit. Here are four reasons why the church should not operate by Old Covenant principles. Number one, Israel carried out these functions in order to have their sin forgiven. We have a different way of having our sin forgiven, don't we? Number two, these functions and definitions are clearly and specifically annulled, changed, redefined in the New Covenant. Number three, historically, these church functions were originated in the Dark Ages under extraordinary conditions. If you ever study the history of the early church, specifically the reforms that were initiated in the 4th century, you'll realize that this is where the origination point of these Old Covenant principles came from. Were they correct? Number four, there is another example to follow. There are New Covenant Christian functions and definitions of ministry. Why not study the church in the Bible in the New Testament? Why not use Jesus as our example? So what would a New Covenant church look like? Like Jesus. Like imperfect people doing all they can to imitate the Master. Jesus worked in a small group. He took instructions from the Father, whom he said was his authority. As Christians, we are meant to follow Christ's instructions, who is meant to be our authority. Jesus had a mission given to him by the Father, and it was the same mission that he passed on to his followers. It's called the gospel. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, very important verses, Jesus outlined his mission. Listen carefully to these verses, and I suggest you study these. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Luke 4, verse 18 and 19. The way I read these verses, I see a mission that consists of five parts. Number one, the gospel, the good news of salvation by faith in the name of Jesus. Number two, healing in Jesus' name. Number three, deliverance in Jesus' name. Number four, these actions directed toward the poor, the brokenhearted, etc. We as Christians are meant to focus our attention on reaching out to those in need, the homeless, those in prison, etc. In fact, in Matthew chapter 25, verses 35 to 40, Jesus gives a description of what the church or what believers should properly do and how they would be rewarded for it. For I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer, and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. There's one more part of this gospel mission that Jesus outlined. It was, as he put it, to set at liberty. The Greek used here is the term apostolic liberty. What does it mean? Well, Jesus made apostles. His operational principle was something called apostleship. This was also the operational principle of the church in the Bible. Romans chapter 1, verse 5 says, By whom we have received grace and apostleship. What does apostleship mean? It simply means small groups making more small groups. In Matthew 18:20, Jesus said, For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Apostleship means releasing one another to serve God. It means to work together as a group of brothers and sisters, equals in the Lord. Not exercising authority one over another among ourselves. Let's go to another place where Jesus explained not that we should not exercise authority. Luke chapter 22, verses 25 and 26. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But you shall not be so. For he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. This release is part of the gospel, an active part of the functioning of the church. Imagine a church of equals. Imagine Christians functioning with one another to serve God actively, meeting daily as often as possible, not funding a building which is used once a week for an hour and a half, not meeting in a preordained format as if to fulfill old covenant laws, simply breaking bread together, talking with one another, praying together for one another, and most importantly, to seek the will of God, asking God to be the leader, and acting upon his will quickly and constantly, seeking to utilize all the gifts of all the people, conforming these gifts, which are in all, to the gospel purpose. An example of this is found in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 and 47 in the early church. It says in the Bible that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Using our God-given gifts to serve his will. This is what the new covenant ministry gifts are. Apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. These gifts are the functional plan for the new covenant church to work by. Let me read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. This is an area of scripture that I encourage you to study. Look carefully at this and see what it does say about these ministry gifts in the Bible. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The New Covenant ministry gifts are not the Old Covenant titles of authority. They are not the Levitical priesthood of the church, the office of ministry. The New Testament says ministry is not authority over others within the church. Once again, we see this, Jesus saying this in Mark chapter 10, verse 42 and 43. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. The word ministry means servant. It does not mean ruler. It does not mean someone who has authority. Well, what is ministry? Where are the ministry gifts? The ministry gifts are, as the New Testament Bible says, God operating in all of us. These gifts are meant to operate in different people to edify the body. The word edify means to build up, to spread the gospel by adding members to Christ's body in the earth and build up the existing body to serve effectively. These gifts are listed in an order of importance. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 27 to 28 says this, now you, ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. The church should be first, primarily, is what the Greek word means when it says first, apostles, secondarily prophets, and thirdly teachers. This is the Bible telling us to spread the gospel first in all we do, but apostolically, small groups being sent out to do the work of the gospel in the world. Remember that mission? There are countless and diverse ways this needs to be done. God is meant to lead us and give us the word on how and where and when. So we need a way to connect with God and find his will. This is why the second most important gift is the prophetic, secondarily prophets. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are God's connection to give us his instructions on how to further the gospel. These gifts, which the Bible clearly says are in all, are to be used within the meeting of Christians as prayerful words, words which speak or prophesy God's gospel directions. If you look in the book of Acts of Apostles, you'll find over and over again that the Holy Ghost led them to go here, to go there. He hindered them from going here. It was the Holy Ghost, the speaking of the Holy Spirit in people, that gave the direction for the gospel purpose. And that's the true function for what the gifts of the Holy Spirit are supposed to be used for. They're meant to lead people into apostleship and into the gospel. The third or least important gift is teacher slash pastor. Within the church, we should spend some of our time teaching one another, not all of our time. But teaching must be non-authoritarian. Teaching must be able to come from any believer to any other believer as God leads it. Certainly not from one particular person always. Well, what about money? Well, definitely not tithes and certainly not offerings. Christians do not need to make offerings. And we need to get rid of these obsolete Old Covenant typologies because there is a far better method of giving in the New Covenant, Spirit-led giving. God's supposed to lead everything, including our giving. Like all our actions together, giving should be led by God. If God gave a small group a mission to carry out, and if they needed money to carry out this mission, they certainly could take up a collection. In the New Testament, the collecting of money was always for the poor, for a ministry. in Acts chapter 2, verse 45, and they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Acts chapter 4, verse 35, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. There was an organized distribution of what was needed as God led within the church. 1 Corinthians 16:1, now concerning the collection for the saints. Notice the collection is not for the leadership in the church. The collection is for the saints. That's for all of us, whoever God has chosen to minister in that given time. Why is it that way? Well, because the gospel is a free gift. Christians have a message to deliver, a concept. Jesus saves. This message is spread by people and not money. One of the biggest lies in Christianity today, and it has been in Christianity for centuries, is that it takes money to spread the gospel. This is biblically incorrect. The Bible says it takes people to spread the gospel. In our day of easy and inexpensive means of communication, the church ought to be in the forefront of exploiting these means to spread the gospel. We certainly have no reason to be locked up in and tied to funding a medieval castle. It takes people to pray for the sick and cast out the devil. One part of the gospel is caring for the poor and needy, and sometimes that might take money. Collecting for this purpose is part of what the church should do when God leads. The picture we are pointing out here is in reality how God works, how he desires to work. It is how God sees his church and his will for operating. It ought to be our job to do all we can to line up with his will. The church in the Bible is a description of imperfect people doing their best to imitate Jesus' perfect example. Certainly, a repetitive ritual and strict rules are not open to the will of God. The church in the Bible is open to correction. We need freedom to be wrong sometimes. Could we actually be the New Covenant Church? The fact is that we already are the New Covenant Church. But we are not the New Covenant Church when we are operating through Old Covenant types and shadows. We are not the New Covenant Church when we use the Old Covenant to define ourselves and what ministry is. We are not the New Covenant Church when we exercise authority one over another among ourselves. The New Testament Bible tells us all about imperfect people. Hey, that's us. That's me. Striving to be like Jesus. And that is what the church should be. People trying to imitate Christ. Will everything go perfectly? Certainly not. If you want a perfect church, keep on doing the Old Covenant every Sunday. It's clean and neat, preordained. Everyone knows what everyone else will do. We know who can talk and who has to keep quiet. We know how to sit down together, stand up together, raise our hands together at the right times. We know how to sit quietly and open our Bibles. We know how to listen. But do we know how to talk? Do we know how to spread the gospel? We know how to file in and file out of church. We know the best parking space, and that is exactly where the church is, parked in the Old Covenant. But it doesn't have to be this way. Quit going to church. Start being the church.